Heavenly Father, we ask for clear minds now, a little more energy, a little more concentration, and we pray you would feed us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we have a Sunday school that's about God, which of course is a real general idea, or at least it sounds that way. You'd think that Christian people and churches and teaching would be all about God all the time, but I've found that that's not true. As I said, that the idea of God and thinking about God closely isn't really part of the Christian or church discussion a lot of the time. And that's odd. I mean, it backs off into moral exhortation or practical questions about the church or Christian life, but none of that makes any sense if it's severed from its root, which is God. And it seems to me that Christian people should be fascinated with that topic all the time. Who is God? What is he like? And we talked about his being. Remember, I had to set this up with a lot of talk last week. I wasn't totally happy with that, but we had to launch the class somehow. But we talked, well, there's God in his being, the Trinity, for those kinds of things. I said, well, that's probably a little big and hard to take for a class. His attributes, what he's like, what is his nature as God, and what are his activities? What has he done? And in that, of course, we would bring in the idea of what kind of relationship do we have? What's he expect of us? What can we expect of him? Where do we stand in connection to this God? And all of those become the topic. And one of the things I said about this was that I had a pastoral concern about it. Do you remember what it was? Well, this was the idea that a small picture of God is not only unworthy of God because of who he is, but a small picture of God creates a small Christian. A bigger picture of God, one that's enriched constantly, fed, matures, grows, doesn't stay where it was in, you know, sixth grade Sunday school, but pushes out into deeper and deeper territory. Well, this builds a bigger Christian. This builds a bigger church. This builds bigger worship in us. And the more depleted and shrunk that picture gets, the more depleted and shrunk we become. And it seems to me that this also ties to our sense of destiny as Christians. What are we a part of here? Well, is it just the test of endurance of coming to church and trying to live morally? Or is there something that powers it that's this far beyond that? And what is our destiny as humans? And I said this is also tied to evangelism. I don't think it's worthy of the idea of calling people to Christ to merely call them to the church and friendships in the church. That's not what they're after anyway. I see the world. I mean, outside the Christian faith, let's say where I grew up, it's a quest for meaning and purpose. What are we here for? I was watching a movie Friday night called The Swamp, and it was a painful movie to watch. People wallowing around beside a pool getting drunk. The pool was filthy, it wasn't cleaned, and they had no purpose for living. And so they'd wallow around on the sides of this pool with meaningless conversation, hardly communicating with one another, and stagger off and lie in bed and mumble to one another there. But there was a life completely depleted. This is kind of an art film. They were trying to make this point. You were in the swamp. There was nothing to live for. There was nothing these people had together, nothing that energized them. And I kept thinking, the answer here, as I see it as a Christian, is God. That there is purpose in living. There is purpose and meaning, and that purpose is really glorious, but knowing God is part of that. And so today I thought, well, we did all preliminaries. This idea of knowing God seemed like the issue, just how knowable is God? And what do we know about him? Because the first question somebody would ask if you walked over to the people looking for me, said, well, God is the answer to this. They'd say, well, how do you know? Why do you think you know anything about him? And what do you know? And how could you be sure of that knowledge? Why would somebody ask that? Are those good questions? Well, Well, certainly. And of course, we're always up against that person who has no spiritual energy at all and doesn't care. I think that's the most complex issue to work with, because you can't generate interest in this in somebody who's just simply not spiritually minded. You think in some ways you just have to wait for that person to wake up and come alive. I'm not sure that's a place where human beings can really nag somebody into caring about something like this. We'll let the Holy Spirit and life work on them to ask the bigger questions. But of course it's a good question, because there are lots of, they look across the world and they say, there are many portraits of God. Why would I choose yours? How do I know any of you know what you're talking about and aren't just making it up out of whole cloth and believing in fairy tales? There would be lots of good reasons to ask the question, well, how do you know, and how can you be sure of what you know? Now, I don't plan on answering that in total detail. That would be the area of apologetics that Christians deal with. But we just say, well, if God is knowable, and Christians certainly say God is knowable, that one of the reasons God is knowable is he wants to be known. When a human being gets lit up and says, is there something there? It's not just a question of them adding it up for themselves and doing the best they can, struggling through a bunch of spiritual mumbo jumbo to see if they can find something that's true. You think, well, what could be a more vulnerable position to be in than a human being reaching out for spiritual truth when you have so many various interpretations, some of which most of us would consider junk? The fact is, God is reaching back. God is making himself known. And this is a basic Christian claim, that God is knowable and wants to be known, would like to be found out. So he's reaching out to us. This might be, in a sense, a question of his activities. And the question is, of course, how close or how near can we find God? I mean, how much do we know about God? Well, obviously, as I said last week, you don't know everything about God. Everything you know is quite limited, but you know those things he wants to tell us as he reaches out to us. And let's look at a passage here that I think is pretty important for just summarizing this view from a standpoint of Christian faith. By the way, I don't know if anybody's doing it, but we sent these, this is a study that's going to cover a lot of verses. We sent them out last week. They were in the bulletin last week, but I didn't get them to the bulletin makers on time this week, but they'll come out to you in email this week. I would suggest meditating on them. If you don't have anything else up for your devotional life right now and have a little bit of time, I think rather than studying them academically or committing them to memory or doing anything like that, they might just be wonderful things to sit back and ponder, and that would be in the spirit of what I'm trying to do with this class. But let's look at Hebrews chapter 1. New Testament book, Hebrews chapter 1. And we want to read verses 1 through 3. And of course, we're in New Testament territory here, and we're most likely talking to Jewish Christians who have come out of the Jewish faith into the Christian faith. So would somebody be willing to read us Hebrews 1, 1 through 3? Okay, very good. What translation do you have, Lisa? Oh, I'm sorry. I thought Lisa was reading. Sorry. What one do you have? NIV. Somebody have a different translation like to read the same verses? Not NIV? Not picking on NIV at all there. I think this is an interesting passage because it's rendered very differently in different translations. Someone can do it. Got a what? Yeah, cool. Good. Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. Okay, great. Now remember what I said last week. It'd be very interesting because we tend to look at God and think, well, God's this terrible abstraction. We have sort of this vague idea of God the Father, God the Son, and then if we're really advanced, we remember that the Holy Spirit is God and a personal being. But it's amazing how Christians even flake out on that a lot of the time when they try to picture their faith. And God the Father becomes strangely paternal in human terms and isn't right. But say, remember how a Jew would look at this. I said that their claim that Jesus is God, ultimately, the second person of the Trinity comes from first the revealing of God as the Father, although they didn't really conceive it in those terms. We tend to go back from Jesus to God, and that's right. I think the New Testament invites us to do that. But it's clear to me that the Bible is not talking about you having a faith built entirely out of your understanding of the second person of the Trinity. That second person of the Trinity is really just, in a sense, one way in which we will understand the entire being of God. And it's almost hard to separate, in a sense, what Jesus is doing as the second person of the Trinity from this issue of God writ a little larger. Now, I can't say that exactly. That's where we run into Trinitarian problems, because Jesus the Son is God, and not less than God, and not one-third of God. But the conception we have of God really is to be the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So who is acting here? It's probably the first line of your verse in Hebrews. God. And then we go to the Son. You know, God has spoken in many ways, at various times through the prophet. And this is the idea of knowing God. God has, from the beginning of time, spoken to the world. And most recently, according to this, or in these last days, depending on how you interpret that, has spoken to us with His Son. And this is the supreme statement of God's revelation of Himself. This set of verses here is really fabulous to me. Hebrews 1:1-3. When we start to ponder it, Adam Clark was this kind of somewhat kooky 18th century Methodist commentator. He was one of these guys where you would think, was it Agrippa who said to Paul, "Your great learning is making you mad"? I think Adam Clark was kind of cracked, you know. His great learning made him mad. His commentaries are wonderful, and but he is quirky. This is what he said about it. "We can scarcely conceive anything more dignified than the opening of this epistle. The sentiments are exceedingly elevated, and the language, harmony itself." And I just think it's such a wonderful passage, and we can't say too much about it. Okay, let's just take a moment here. Is it Rob who said something about names of Jesus? Somebody said something about the names we use for the Lord. Where was Jesse said that this morning? Yeah, in worship. Well, we have this word God. Let's just take a little excursion here. What is the name God? No, you can't. Actually, God is just a conceptual term. So it's not a personal name. I mean, you can't, in a sense, take the name in vain. You could take the title. You might say it's a titular kind of name. But, of course, you say, you know, our ancestors called oak trees and rocks gods and various idols. It depends on where you are. God is just an Anglo-Saxon word, you know, it comes through Indo-European languages, and everybody, Christians and whoever, calls their deity God. Now, if you're in the New Testament, of course, the New Testament is written in Greek, right? And so the New Testament always, when it uses God, almost all the time when they have the word God there, is this word theos. And theos is the word that's in like theology and theism and theistic. You might have heard these words if you read commentaries. That's almost, there's really not another word in the New Testament for this. Now, if you get to the Old Testament, of course, the names for God start proliferating considerably. And theos is a lot like the word for God. I mean, that's the one the pagans used, everybody used, and all of that. When you get to the Old Testament, lots of different words start popping up for God. And, of course, that's a lesson in and of itself, and maybe one we'll take. There was just by way of, you know, getting started, El, you know, the highest. And that was one, of course, that's more like God. A lot of the pagans use some form of that. But one of the real common names for God, Elohim, for example, was one. El Ayon, El Shaddai. There were any number of names like that. And, of course, God reveals specifically to Moses the name of God. the tetragrammaton, the YHWH, some people pronounce it Yahweh. Jews quit pronouncing it, of course, and when they get to this, they just say the name when they're reading a text, or Adonai, or something like that, which means Lord. But anyway, the Old Testament's full of names and titles, full of words we can use for God, but the Greek New Testament, it's just theos, God. And so here we have God, who at various times spoke, and in various ways through the prophets. Well, tell me, what are we referring to here? You probably have a different sundry times and diverse manners, or something that King James would say, something like that. What do you have? Various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. What are we referring to here? Yeah, I would think we're probably going right to Israel's history, because we're writing to the Hebrews and we're talking to Jewish Christians and talking about the fathers. So I don't think we're just throwing it out, blankly to the human race and saying in its history, you know, God spoke to, like in Hinduism, the rishis, you know, these ancient people who God received the divine message. What were you going to say, Corin? Oh yeah, well, of course, that's a whole other line of discussion that could be here. I mean, that becomes one of the primary ways that God is known. So this sense that we are creaturely, and that he is a creator. But that's not where they're going here. They're going with the idea of prophets, and prophets speaking in various ways at various times. Yeah, well, it's interesting. The prophets got dreams and then they passed them on. Now, generally speaking, we don't know if many of the prophets wrote anything down. It's very interesting when you look at the Old Testament books as to what's left. And of course, I don't think we have all the... Do you think we have all the prophets? No, I mean, I think we have the prophets who God saw fit to put in the Bible. But my guess is there are lots of prophets, and there's some indication of that in the Scriptures. What would those be? But there are prophets we don't know anything about. Oh, yeah. Yeah, well, let's hope we don't know a lot about them. I mean, there's all that. But we see, like, there are prophets around, like Elijah and Elisha have whole, like, little groups of disciples and prophets, and Saul runs off with prophets, and there seem to be prophets all over the place, and there are prophets who aren't named, prophets who leave us no writing or, you know, any written legacy of what they said. But apparently there were prophets, you know, you might say, all over the place. I think that would be an exaggeration, because there are places where apparently it seems pretty dry and God isn't really communicating much, but the absence of those prophetic words is noted as a poverty among the Jews when it happens. What were you going to say, Vicki? Yeah, some of the prophets did some really strange stuff, for example. Yeah, Isaiah, yeah, and the extent of his nakedness, of course, much debated, you know, as to how naked was he. It was Ezekiel. Yeah, some of these people would widely be regarded as kind of mentally ill, right? I mean, some of them had access to the court and seemed to have a lot of polish. Some of them were pretty rustic and hard to take, and then some of them were just bizarre. And I'd say Ezekiel's high on the list of the bizarre. But the idea is that God has been reaching back. We say, how do you know God is there? Is God knowable? Well, yes, he is. And he's knowable because he's revealing himself. There are a couple of issues that go on here when you talk about God. Some people will talk about God in two terms, his transcendence and his immanence. This is how the immanence, sorry, I'm bad at writing on a board. But transcendence is the idea is way out there beyond us, undecipherable. My thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways. As the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways above yours. So it's sort of a forget about it. I'm just up here where you can't get me. And that would be an extreme emphasis on his transcendence. His immanence is his ability to be right here among us and around us. And we'll see that becomes a big question. It's just how close is he? And of course, with Jesus, we get the idea that in the New Testament, he's pretty close. And we'll see passages that do that. Now, the question is, if you get too far to either side of these, though, you run into trouble. if you're starting to think about God. If you've got a picture of God that's way too transcendent, what do you have?
An unknowable God.
You become an agnostic. I mean, you just say, we can't know anything about him. And even if you were a Christian, you say, well, he's revealed stuff about him. You'd be very cautious about what he revealed. You say, well, we don't really know what anything means or anything about him, so we better cool it and back off. Well, there's some. This is not a stupid idea. I mean, when you get God correcting people, and when God appears, as we saw last week, when God shows up, God can be frightening and overwhelming in his presence. And it seems to me that would be a dimension missing in Christian conceptions of him a lot of times. God's all too familiar. He's very imminent. What happens if God becomes too imminent? Yeah, well, if it gets so imminent that God loses majesty, loses godness, and the result is you have a familiar God who's just a muffin. You know, it's no different than you could buy a Lhasa Apso to do the same thing for you. And so the language of God as the kind of intimate friend sitting beside you in the car seat and with you at Tim Hortons and just walking beside you, God the friend, the chum, the buddy. And you think, well, come on now. I mean, is that adequate to say God's with you and close to you and intimately connected to your life, but you get a little too chummy in a sense like that. It seems to me, are you getting a picture of God that isn't elevated enough? That isn't appreciative enough of the fact that God, as we said last week, is not just holy, but holy, holy, holy. And this is the God that revealed a certain way causes awe. And don't we want some more awe? I mean, I would say if the even modern evangelical church needs something, it's a little more awe. Remember Jesus last week, I think in Rob's sermon, they came to get Jesus in John 18 and said, who are you seeking? And we're speaking Jesus. What does he say? I am. And what does the group do? They fall back. Well, they fall down, actually. And there's a lot of discussion about that as to what was going on. Was he knocking them over? To demonstrate, well, I'm serious about that. I don't think it's like Benny Hinn nonsense. I just think, could it be that this is, remember who you're dealing with. You are not arresting me. I'm allowing you to arrest me. Or is it that, nonetheless, as secular people, they thought, well, we better hedge our bets. If this guy is really who they say is, maybe we better duck. So when he says, that's the guy, I say, well, the brave temple police died behind the rocks right away, just in case he can pull off some lightning bolts or things like that. Remember when they came to get Elisha, and he managed to kill several little platoons of soldiers who came to collect him. Do you remember that? Come up to the mountain, they tried to get him to go with them to the king, and he nails like two or three platoons, and finally like one guy comes up and says, don't kill me! I respect you as a prophet, And, well, you see how this works. It's an interesting thing. The transcendence versus immanence is one of the big discussions we have. But we're in Hebrews here. Look at this. He has spoken through his son. And what does he say about his son? I don't know. You keep it. Well, I just think about your own conception of God. And if it leans towards one or the other, see if you can correct it. But don't go overboard, because I think that there's a sense in which our picture of God really does sort of end up as a combination of these two things and must always be considered in balance.
Well, I'm very
let's look at God's... I don't know what to say. I mean, I think that this is... This is an interesting issue. If you're thinking about God in these passages, we're going to see that there's a kind of tension built into them. They're going to pull us out towards transcendence. Remember who God is. They'll pull us towards immanence. And remember where he is, because not only does his presence near you comfort you, his presence near you might straighten you out at different times, that you're not able to hide from him, and that there's nothing that happens in obscurity. But let's keep parsing Hebrews here. We've got this passage for God's Son. How is he identified? I came up with six elements there to think about Jesus. The first batch: heir and creator of all things. It's a very interesting thing, heir. Now, an heir inherits things. But in this case, it goes on to proceeds immediately to say that he made all things, or made the worlds, right? This is a funny heir, right? I mean, this is clearly this is sort of like the old Zen parables. You know, what did your face look like before your ancestors were born? What's the sound of one hand clapping? How can you inherit what you made? How can you inherit your own fortune? I mean, isn't it there to describe, say, yes, he's heir, he inherits it, but don't forget, he made it all. God made the world through him. So heir and creator. And there's one to contemplate and ponder in your spare time this week as to Jesus as heir and creator. What else is he? Yeah, that's an interesting part of that. That was my fourth point. Let's see there. Upholding all things by the word of his power. Is that what you were referring to? That's an interesting one. The idea of a sustainer. There's absolutely no reason that the universe or anything about it continues. Just because the sun came up yesterday, there's no compelling logical need for it to come up tomorrow. I mean, you could say that there's a role there. It's kind of likely that things will happen, but there's absolutely no mathematical necessity that says the sun rises tomorrow, or that the black doesn't turn into red, or, you know, whatever. Everything as we understand it has to be sustained. There's no compelling necessity for it to be what it is. That would be rank materialism, but even a materialist can't say, just because it's always been that way, it is logically certain it will continue that way. Not so. It's not logically certain. There's no logic that pushes you out to that place where it says, this, then that has to be the way it is tomorrow, or the next second, for that matter. So this idea of him as the sustainer of creation is a very powerful image as well. Next, I had the brightness of his glory. Then after that, the express image of his person. Then after that, upholding the sustainer. And then the purger of our sins, able to forgive our sins. And then seated at the right hand of God. Now, I'd say this is the kind of passage that brings us to this idea of Jesus as God. Why? Because, of course, what's the very first verse of the Bible say? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? Bereshit bara Elohim. You know, that's how it starts. You know, God makes it in the beginning. And so every Jew knows this. And now suddenly Jesus is the maker of the world. Brightness of his glory. And I was thinking of Hezekiah's prayer. If you remember our study from Isaiah last year, but I'm in Isaiah 37:16. And thinking of this conception they had of God. Hezekiah addressing God, now 800 years before the time of Jesus, says, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made the heavens and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, hear, open our eyes and see. Let's see. I'm not getting the passage I want here. Am I in the right chapter? There's a place here about you are God alone. Yeah, you alone of all. You are God, you alone. And we're working with that. Look at Psalm 50. I'm just trying to compare the passage in Hebrews to the other conceptions of God that we have here. I'm reading down my wrong list here. I'm sorry, I'm getting the wrong references because they're not connecting my thoughts to you very well here. yes, this is what I wanted to do. Isaiah 42, 6. No, my reference, 42, 8. I am very sorry. This is God speaking. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. So it's just saying that, if Jesus is the brightness of his glory, according to Hebrews, we have God speaking in Isaiah saying, I don't share my glory. And if we have the express image of him, he says, he is God alone. I was also looking then at Isaiah 42, 8 in this regard. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I will not give to another. My praise not to carved images. I'm sorry, I'm mutilating some of my references here. I've got my list scribbled down. It made great sense to me yesterday morning, and now I'm having trouble getting the flow of it. Well, in any event, purger of the sins. Who are our sins committed against? God. Well, who can forgive a sin on your behalf? It would be very nice for you to forgive somebody's sin against you, but would that be pleasing to you? Say, you know, if you were to, I don't know, name a sin that you could commit against me. Theft. Okay. What did you steal from me, Preston? Okay, you stole my car from me, but you made it all right because you went to Hans and apologized. Well, thanks. You know, as a matter of fact, you were so contrite, you bought Hans a new car. And I'm still without a car. You see, the idea of Jesus as the forgiver of sins is quite... Can he forgive sins? Well, who is he to forgive sins? Purging sins is another part of his deity. And then he sits down at the right hand of the Father. And tell me about that image for a moment. No, I don't think so. I don't think so. I mean, what see, the whole idea, though, of the power of Jesus as Jesus is that he is God incarnate. So if you don't go out into this turf where you start to think of what does God mean incarnate, then your picture of what Jesus is to be that is a little picture of Jesus again, which is what I keep coming back to. We've got to start thinking about this in terms of God. And so we say, God on his throne, Jesus seated at his right hand. Of course, this is the idea of somebody sitting next to God is impossible. God's the supreme being. In a sense, you don't get to sit next to him. And the idea that he's seated, the idea that he's not standing in his presence, out in front of him, bowing down beside him, approaching his throne the way Esther does, you know, frightened, is very important. The fact that he's seated also means he's done it. The job is done. He's not running out to the boardroom. Let me get Vicki, then I'll get to you. Ah, yeah. It's all figurative language, in my opinion. I mean, you know, God does not have a body, so God does not have a right hand, in my opinion. You know, I don't think there's any way to... The claim of Christian faith through history is that God is non-corporeal. So if it talks about God seeing, it's not with eyeballs or touching, it's not with hands. That's as close as we get to understanding what it means to be the being of God. So I don't suggest trying to erase those things from your mind, but I think you always have to have that view in mind that they are the only way God can communicate to us about his being. What were you going to say, Deanne?
I'm down.
Right. Yeah. That's actually, they make a lot out of this in Bible commentaries, that he sits, you know, he's done, you know, with the job. What were you going to say, Molly? Okay. God's body and God's form. It becomes that's a tricky one. You could spend a lot of time thinking about that. I was just reading a book on the anthropology of religion, and apparently right-left stuff is like universal, and right tends to always be the positive, and left always gets tied to negative imagery. And sorry if you're left-handed. I have two sons who are left-handed. Come to think of it, they're kind of evil too, though. And my sister, she's left-handed. Oh yeah, heavens, she's feline. I mean, she's really awful. Is it? No, actually, this anthropology of religion was saying, what does it say about our society that we have, you know, the supposedly enlightened view towards left-handedness, which is, you know, we're not tying people's hands behind their back, just assume it's a normal variation that happens in the human race, and that, you know, trying to purge the world of all this sort of like, well, that was a left-handed compliment, or something like that, that would, you know, cast aspersions on left-handedness, that, you know, what is happening in the consciousness of our culture that we are so conscious of that and no longer do that. But apparently, like in the anthropology of religion across cultures, this handedness is like a real common set of images. I mean, it's just everywhere. Yeah, so we can get you two kiddie seats to share the left hand. Oh, it's interesting stuff. Well, in any event, we're talking about Jesus, and this is giving us a picture of Jesus as the second person of the Trinity, but looking at God and then appreciating Jesus rather than looking at Jesus first, then to appreciate God. Do you understand what I'm doing with that? I mean, why I think that's important? I mean, it's a problem if you don't do it that way, because you fail to appreciate who Jesus really is. And so it's when you get to passages like this, it speaks back the other way. It reverses the flow and says, now consider God and apply this to Jesus rather than Jesus to apply this to God. And even though it's something, that's not confusing, is it? It's just reversing the flow. Yeah, Lucy. Yeah, this is a big Latin word, Imago Dei. You ever heard that? The image of God. What does that mean? You know, and the problem is, generally speaking, the church has said this is not the God, we look like God and God looks like us. What is the image of God that we bear? Personhood, will, creativity, those attributes of you know, that we are moral beings, that we are spiritually inclined, that's the image of God, not that God has a body and that looks like us in that sense. What's the problem with saying God has a body? Yeah, they see him. Yeah. Well, they have to. They have to.
They're defining. They're not saying clothes.
Okay. Well, how big is he? I'm sorry. I just.
Body. It sounds like you're just saying there's a force.
No, I'm just saying we don't know. I mean, that would be the place where his transcendence goes beyond our reach. I will not say he has a human form. That would be. I hate to say it, I mean, it wouldn't be considered heresy, but it would be considered not the teaching of the church historically, that to have form in any sense that we understand a body is to have limit, to have limitations.
They can't be everywhere.
How is he omnipresent if he's in form? How does he indwell every believer, but not by degree? So God has sent his spirit into all our hearts. God does not give his spirit by measure. So that means God himself in totality is inside you. How can he do that if he has a form? There's no way to have form without having limit. And so the church said that whatever we can understand, maybe the only way we can understand God, to worship him, to love him, maybe the only way he can reveal himself is to appear in form so that we can grasp it. But it seems to me we're always saying we have to step back from that and say, dangerous territory if we think that's the whole picture.
Okay, so he has form, but it's not form.
He can appear to us in form. I'm not making this up. I mean, I do have a good 2,000 years of Christian, you know, history teaching on my part, and it's not just by eggheads, you know, who like sit around dreaming up logical problems about God. I mean, it really becomes. The Bible keeps reminding of this. I don't dwell in temples made by hands. God is spirit, wants people to worship him in spirit and in truth, you know, and you say, well, does the spirit have a form? Where's your soul located right now? Is it like in the pituitary gland, or does it run out to the fingertips? So that if you disembody as a soul, you die, your soul goes to heaven, does it walk around with legs and arms, just matching perfectly your human body's form? Or is it like a little sphere, like in The Wizard of Oz, you know, when the good witch comes along, a little bubble or something like that? Well, we don't know the answer to that. I really don't think we know the answer to that, except that it is, in essence, us. And how it occupies us, I don't know. I mean, there have been all kinds of theories as to where your soul's located in your system. Actually, when I was in Bolivia, I was reading about, they have several souls. They don't just have one. One of them walks two blocks ahead of you on the street and gets to your apartment before you do, and that's why your dog's all excited when you get there, because this soul has gotten to your door ahead of you, and it hangs around you like when you're like at a party or something like that. It's over here beside you somewhere, but it doesn't occupy you. Do you realize all this was the introduction to the lesson I wanted to teach today, which oddly enough was about Abraham? This seemed like such a good idea for a class 2 months ago. Let's close with, let me get you to stand, and we'll look at Psalm 139 as something of a benediction. And we talk about this transcendence and immanence and trying to get a picture of God that balances these two revelations of himself, that keeps a picture of God that's worthy of God, keeps us in awe, keeps us in a sense from making God too familiar, while at the same time doesn't make us agnostic, make God cold or distant or too remote. So this is 139, and I'm just going to read verses 7 through 9, and we'll close with that. David speaking to God, "Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I go? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." Amen. Thanks.